Friends, turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, to John 14. We are going to be studying together this morning, John chapter 14, verses 25 to 31. Friends, the title of this morning's sermon is The Peace of Christ. The Peace of Christ. John 14, verse 25 to 31. Dear ones, let us read God's Word together. The Word of God says, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here." Dear ones, this is the Word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, thank you for answering this petition of Christ to send the Holy Spirit in Christ's name. And we pray, Father, that you would come by your Spirit and that you would help us to understand this word. O Holy Spirit, we pray that you would take the truth herein and apply it to our hearts and minds. We pray especially, dear Spirit, that you would help us to rest in Christ, the Prince of Peace, in whom we have perfect peace with you, O God, and peace one to another. Settle our hearts in the peace of Christ. Give us confidence for the week ahead. Father, we pray, please guard us from error. Please come and bless your servant now for the sake of your church and for your great name. Father, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, friends, remember that Jesus is talking with his disciples in the upper room. This is the Last Supper discourse. And we see that Jesus is still addressing the fears and anxieties, the doubts, the troubled soul of his disciples. And so, friends, very much something the church has today. Many of us are troubled. Many of us are wrestling this morning. And Christ gives to us the same gospel remedy that he gave to his church there in the upper room. His peace. His perfect peace. And so in verse 25, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you." Verse 26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Jesus, again, reflects on his own teaching. He has spoken these things, but he is going to depart. So, friends, again, you can think of this discourse as sort of a last will and testament of Christ. Christ is trying to tell his disciples the most important things for them to know, those truths that they are to carry with them. This is Christ pouring out his heart to his disciples. And he says, "I've been teaching you for 3 years. You've been following me around Galilee and Judea. But now I am leaving bodily." But, verse 26, we see another promise of the Spirit. Verse 26, Jesus affirms again that he will not leave his church as orphans. His disciples will not be abandoned to the onslaught of the world without the flesh within and the devil himself. For there is one whom the Father will send in Christ's name. One whom, Jesus says, they're already acquainted with, who is already at work in them, has already been with them, but will come in a greater measure. That is the Helper, the Holy Spirit. Verse 26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name." Okay, so in verse 26, we see the title that Jesus Christ gives to the Holy Spirit. He is the Helper. Now, you'll recall, friends, that I told you when we discussed this in the last couple weeks, especially when we look back at verse 16. We were looking at that word helper. And remember, the Greek is that word paraklete, right? We talked about how para means to come alongside, kletos. It's one who comes with power, one who stands with us in the day of adversity. So what Jesus is promising is that there will be one, a person, and remember the Holy Spirit is a person, God, the third person of the triune Godhead, God the Holy Spirit is this helper, this paraclete, the one who comes to us and stands with us in the day of distress, in the day of trial, in the day of adversity, who strengthens us by his own power and presence so that we may love, serve, and worship Christ. The paraclete stands with us, and he is our support. And after the battle is over, yes, he does comfort. Yes, he does bandage our wounds. He does tend to our sorrows. But he stands with his church in the day of trial. So friends, again, whatever circumstance you're in, when those doubts flood your mind, when it seems that your heart is troubled beyond measure, remember, Christ has promised to you a sufficient comforter, a perfect helper, a paraclete to stand with you. And if the Spirit of Christ stands with you, then Christ himself and God the Father are with you also. He is known also as the Holy Spirit. Now, oftentimes we think of Holy Spirit in the way we think of Jesus Christ, just a first and last name. But friends, this gives us a glimpse not only into the person or the nature and character of the Holy Spirit, of the Spirit, but also his work. He is the Holy Spirit. Now, on the one hand, friends, because the Spirit is the third person of the Trinity, he is holy. He shares in the holiness of the Father and the Son. He's not less holy. He's not common or unclean. He is holy. Now, remember, friends, holy in the Scriptures has the sense of set apart. It has the idea of a division being made and something being separated and set aside for glory, for honor, for praise. And more than that, it also gives the sense of purity, of righteousness, of set aside for a good and virtuous purpose. So what we see is that the Spirit is by nature holy, but his ministry in work is that of producing holiness in the church, making the church holy in her character as they are already in their standing before God. Now, friends, this is one of the most important distinctions I can ever give to you. Oftentimes we confuse justification and sanctification. What the Holy Spirit, his ministry, is that of applying the work of redemption. So the Spirit comes and gives life and grants faith. He opens our eyes to see the Savior, and we embrace Christ by faith. It is the Spirit who seals us into Christ, but it is also the Spirit who is changing us from the inside out. It is the Father who, by his word and Spirit, begins to change our thinking so that we begin to approve the things that the Father delights in. We begin to love the things that Jesus delights in. The Spirit, as it were, think of him almost as the one who is training us in the court, right? You kind of remember that illustration that the Christian life, when we were born again, we came to faith in Christ. It was that wedding day. We were wed to Christ the Prince, and we are now ascended to royalty. We are brought into the family of God, but we're called to live with the Father and enjoy him. The Father is teaching us his royal manners, his etiquette. He wants us to grow up into the fullness of Christ. And so it's the Holy Spirit who trains us day by day to be like Jesus. It's the Spirit who begins to work internally, bringing sin to mind and bringing conviction. It is the Spirit who rebukes and reproves. But it's also the Spirit who drives us to the Savior, in whom that sin is forgiven and pardoned, and in whom we have peace with God, and it's that same Spirit who causes us to cleave more closely to the Savior. So you can almost think of the Spirit as the one who is attending the church, walking with us as we go through the royal corridors. He's the one training us to think like Christ, to love like Christ, to serve the Father as Christ does. He is such a dear, intimate helper. And his goal, his aim is to bring glory to the Father and to the Son by making the church holy. Not only in her position before God, but in her own practice. And that continues throughout the Christian life. But friends, again, we will not be perfected until we get to glory. Until Christ returns or calls us home, friends, that work of sanctification is not complete. But it is a growth in godliness, and that is the work of the Spirit. He is making the saints holy in their practice, as we are in our position before God, as those who are united by faith to his Son. So those two words, Paraclete and Holy Spirit, help us to see a little bit more of this beautiful, intimate work of the third person of the Trinity. Depend on him, rest in him, hope in him. He takes the things of Christ, Jesus says, and makes them known to us. Notice in verse 26, whom the Father will send in my name. Now what this means is, again, Jesus is addressing the Father as the executor, as the Father as the fountainhead, who is sending the Son and sending the Spirit. Remember, it's the Father never left his throne. Christ condescended in the incarnation to come to earth. We see that the Spirit is sent by the Father and the Son. But the Father always is put before us as the one who sits on the utmost throne, the highest chair in the universe. He with all royal sovereign dignity. But the Father will send the Spirit in Christ's name, meaning that the Holy Spirit comes as one who is an emissary of Christ. An emissary of Christ. One who is speaking for Christ. One who is speaking the truth in Christ's name. One who is, as Jesus says, teaches us all things. Now, what a joy. You know, friends, some of us would love to have brilliant tutors. You know, I think of subjects. I love theology and I love history and I love all kinds of different topics. But, you know, imagine if you had just a few minutes to sit in a room. I remember the time I got to see Dr. Moeller, the president of Southern Seminary. We had 1 hour with him, me and a few other guys. We got to sit in a room 1 hour, and he said, ask me anything. And so we all just sit there and look at each other. What do you ask, Dr. Moeller? You know, you got 1 hour with this brilliant theologian, this godly man. What do you ask? And so we ask one question or another, and we kind of fumble through it. But friends, do you know that you have the most brilliant teacher, the most exquisite counselor, who is not only brilliant in his erudition, but knows and loves you so much that he knows how to speak to you in a way that you will understand and appreciate and love? The perfect teacher, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. He will teach his church all things. He will teach his disciples everything that they need to know. Friends, that's the joy of studying the Scriptures. You and I aren't just on this little enterprise as Christians seeking to, you know, just unpack it all by our own intellect and our own strength. But we have a beautiful counselor. We have a wonderful Holy Spirit to teach us all things and to unpack the gospel more and more to us. So practical application. When you read the Bible, pray. This is something I do every day, and that's something I would commend to you as a practice. When you open that Bible, come to the Father in heaven and ask him to send his Spirit to lead you into all truth, to help you see Christ in him crucified, and rejoice as the treasures of the Word of God come pouring into your heart. Well, he will teach you all things. He promises his disciples that he will bring to remembrance all that I have said to you. pointing to the apostles, friends, there were things the apostles saw in their ministry and their time with Jesus on earth that they didn't grasp at the time. They didn't fully understand what was going on. One example was John 2. Remember, Jesus was in the temple. And Jesus, seeing the money changers, seeing all of the just the ungodliness going on in the temple. And he says, the house of God was to be a house of prayer for all nations, but you've made it a den of vipers. And Jesus takes that whip of cords and he drives the money changers out. He drives out those that sell pigeons. And remember, the Pharisees, they're upset because they've condoned this enterprise. And they say, who gave you the authority, Jesus, to do these things? Remember what Jesus says? He says, destroy this temple. What sign do you do? Destroy this temple, Christ says. And in 3 days, I will raise it up. And of course, the Pharisees think he's meaning the temple of Herod. But he was really speaking of the temple of his body. Tear this temple down, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. John and the disciples didn't understand that prophecy at the time of Christ's death and resurrection. But after he rose from the dead, the Spirit brought that promise and prophecy to mind and helped them understand that. Friends, understand that the apostles now and then right after they see Christ crucified, they're almost ready to go home. They're almost ready to throw in the towel. They're fearful. They're disoriented. They're distressed. But when Christ rises from the dead and appears to them and commissions them, by his Spirit, he empowers them with joy and confidence to live for his glory. And the Lord uses them to build his kingdom. And so, friends, bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. Friends, remember, this New Testament is the apostolic witness. That is Christ speaking through his apostles, speaking through those whom he's commissioned as spokesmen. So, friends, this New Testament is the fruit of the God, the Holy Spirit, working in and through the apostles, bringing to remembrance all that Christ had said and applying it to the church, this gospel message. But again, for the church today, friends, this canon is closed. There is no new revelation. But you and I can and must depend on the Holy Spirit to bless his word, to give understanding, to give life, to give conviction, to admonish his saints, and at the proper time to even bring the truth to mind. Friends, this is particularly helpful in witnessing. Sometimes, friends, you'll be in a situation where you just don't know what to say to somebody. I find this sometimes when I'm at the hospital or I'm at the side of somebody who's in great suffering and distress, and you just don't know what to say. Pray and ask the Holy Spirit to bring to remembrance at that moment the scripture, the truth, the promise that you need, that this person needs, this woman, this man, this child. And you know what, friends? That good and gracious helper is faithful to bring that truth of scripture to mind. So depend on him. Depend on him every moment. Verse 27, Jesus now says, not only will I give you the helper, but I will also give you my peace. And this is exciting. Verse 27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let him be afraid. Jesus knew the troubled, anxious hearts of his disciples. And he knows your troubled heart today. He knows when we are anxious, when we are distressed. And this is the same gospel remedy. Christ speaks peace. Peace. You know, friends, peace in the scriptures is such a rich concept. This idea of peace in the Greek is very close to the idea of shalom in the Old Testament. And you recall that peace was something that God gave to Aaron, the high priest, to proclaim as a benediction over the congregation. Remember that Aaronic blessing of number 6, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be merciful to you. The last blessing, the Lord lift up the countenance of his face upon you and give you peace. So what is peace? Well, friends, it's not as the world gives, Jesus says. Whatever peace Christ gives is not what the world calls peace. It's not what the world can achieve as peace. The peace that Christ brings is something true and good. It's something lasting and pure. Something that is rooted and grounded in Christ and his finished work. Friends, peace really means reconciliation and the restoration of fellowship, joy, life, and love. It's life as God intended it. It's speaking to a world of sinners who in their sin are estranged from a holy God. The scriptures tell us that the wicked are like the foaming of the sea. They just churn and crash upon the waves. There is no peace for the wicked. Friends, that's who you and I are by nature. We have no peace. Not with God, not with others. We're just like the sea, roaring and foaming, crashing and rising again, going from one idol, one philosophy, one relationship to another. Friends, apart from Christ, we have no peace. Because we haven't tackled the root issue of our estrangement from God and hostility to God in our sin. Because the peace that Christ is giving is rooted and grounded in himself and who he is and what he's done as the Savior of sinners. Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, as Isaiah said, who has come to make peace. Christ has come and he has lived a holy, obedient, faithful life. He has kept the law at every point. He has fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecy concerning the coming of the Messiah. And this Prince of Peace, this Lord Jesus, went to Calvary's cross to bear the enmity, to bear the sin of his people. And so, friends, when Jesus was on that cross, our sin that brought the wrath of God and our estrangement from God, Christ bore. And when Christ suffered the curse of death, it was so that the blessing of peace might come to us who believe. Christ made himself on that cross an enemy of God. Not because in and of himself he had sin or evil, but because upon Christ was laid all of the guilt, all of the sin of his church. And Christ bore the hostility, the fury of a holy God, so that by his sacrificial, substitutionary death, he may win peace for us. Friends, for the Christian, if you are this day trusting in the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you are hoping not in your own performance, but in his righteousness, resting in what he has done, not what you can do. If you're holding fast to Jesus, friends, the war with God is over. And friends, maybe today you're thinking, I've never been at war with God. I'm not his enemy. But friends, the scriptures tell us that human beings by nature are, Ephesians 2 tells us, children of the darkness. We are those who are at enmity with God, under the wrath of God. But if you have been born again, if you are trusting in Christ, you have peace with God. So this peace is reconciliation to God, joy and loving fellowship with the Father, and also joy and peace with his people, and a rest and joy in ourselves. That is, Christ brings that peace and applies it to our hearts. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. So this peace, friends, is not only being in a right relationship with God and not only being reconciled with his people, but this peace is something that the Lord gives, and this comforts and sustains us in the day of trial, in the day of doubt, in the day of fear. Paul says it this way in Philippians 4. He says, be anxious about nothing, but in everything with godly fear and reverence and thanksgiving, make your requests known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. That is, the Spirit will come and he'll take that peace that is in Christ, that peace you have with the Father, that security you have in him, and the Spirit will apply it so that your heart rests in those truths, rejoices in the promises of God, takes confidence in what Christ has done. Friends, it's not just objective peace that Christ brings, but it is that subjective peace, a settled spirit, a quiet soul. Friends, in fact, in the New Testament, many of the benedictions, the greetings of the New Testament, come grace and peace. It's almost like they go together, grace and peace, grace and peace. The apostles wish peace upon the churches constantly. But friends, remember, true peace, not as the world gives, is found in Christ. The peace the world establishes, it doesn't last. Wars break out again and again. Peace, the scripture, you know, it's been said that history is the butcher's block and peace breaks out occasionally. But the norm is war in a world of sin. But this peace is true, lasting reconciliation and rest. Therefore, let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. So friend, today, if like these apostles in the upper room, your heart is troubled, whatever it may be, whatever your sorrow, whatever your grief, whatever anxiety lays upon you, take the gospel remedy. Hold to the Christ and the peace that he promises to those who trust in him. And when you don't feel it, if you don't feel that peace, you don't feel that settled spirit under the hand of a good and gracious shepherd, ask the Spirit to apply that, to help you see the glory and the goodness of King Jesus. Verse 28, you heard me say that I am going away and I will come to you. That was the promise, that Christ would depart via the cross, but will return to them for a time in the resurrection. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Jesus is giving a slight rebuke to the apostles, and he says, guys, I know you're troubled. I know you're afraid, and I'm speaking to that. But Jesus is also saying, there's a little bit of self-centeredness there, of myopic self-obsession. That part of the root of your fear and anxious spirit, Christ says, is because you're not setting your hope on me and loving me and seeing the joy that is waiting for me at the Father's side. Jesus is saying, I'm returning to the Father from which I came. Jesus is saying, the Father has commissioned me, he has sent me, and I am returning to him. He's saying, if you could see that, you wouldn't be troubled or anxious, but you would be rejoicing. And that's what happened when Christ ascended. When Jesus Christ ascended on that Shekinah cloud to the right hand of the Father, the apostles threw their hats in the air. They were overjoyed because they could see what Christ, he was returning to the Father. He was going to sit down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. This was a joy for Christ to return on clouds of glory. So friends, remember that sometimes our troubled spirits, our anxious hearts, part of the root of it is not just the circumstances that surround us. But let us ask the Lord, Father, is there some self-centeredness, some idolatry of self? You know, we talk about folks throwing pity parties. Friends, we can do that. Christ is saying, set your joy in me. Set your heart to love me. If you're focused on me and my glory and my goodness and my grace, then you will know and enjoy that peace that I promised to you. Peace which is in Christ and the peace that he gives to his church. In verse 29, and now I've told you things before they take place so that when it does take place, you may believe. Jesus is saying, I'm warning you, I'm telling you these things so that after all this comes to pass, you might believe. These warnings, these reproofs, these promises, Jesus says, they're not to break you down. They're to build you up. So that after it all takes place, you may trust and hope in me. And then he begins to talk about what's to come. And what's to come for the disciples is not easy. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. Jesus says, here I am. I'm proclaiming to you my gospel again, dear disciples. I am telling you of the promise of the Holy Spirit, the promise of this Comforter, the promise of peace, all of these wonderful blessings. I'm even admonishing you in love to be on guard against a self-centered, self-loving idolatry that will steal your joy and your peace. But Jesus says, dear disciples, hard times are coming. I'm the ruler of this world is approaching. Now, who is this ruler of the world? Well, that's Satan. That's the devil himself. And notice Jesus calls him the ruler of this world. That means that he is the sovereign over this fallen moral order of sinners, estranged from a holy God, living lives of rebellion and obstinance against God. Again, Ephesians 2 tells us that by nature we are spiritually dead, that we follow the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So the idea, Paul says, it's like the devil is the Pied Piper for fallen humanity. He plays the tune to which everybody marches and everybody walks. Everybody's doing what he wants them to do because, friends, ultimately, the devil's preaching the gospel they want to hear. Good news of liberty from a sovereign, holy God. He's saying there's freedom in sin and indulgence. And friends, that's the message sinners want to hear. That's the message the world loves. And so he is their king. And so that's a terrifying thing, friends. Remember, the devil is real. The devil's not a figment of imagination. He is real. The scriptures talk of him as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But even though, friends, we are to be wary of the devil and his schemes, and one of his methods is to sow discord among the brethren. So, friends, always be aware that when discord and disunity and infighting and envy break out in the church, friends, that is to the delight of the evil one who delights to sow that enmity among the people of God. But however powerful the devil may be, remember, he's not God. He's not omnipresent. He's not omnipotent. We don't live in a dualistic society. The devil, as one theologian says, is God's devil. It's under God's thumb, under God's rule. And Christ makes that perfectly clear when he says, he has no claim on me. How could the devil have any claim on Christ? Jesus is the blameless, holy Son of God. If he were a sinner, then Satan could come and accuse him to the Father as he did Joshua and the other saints. But Jesus has no sin. Satan has no claim on the righteous, blameless, holy Son of God. When Jesus is meeting the devil and his enterprise of darkness, it's on Christ's terms. Christ says, I lay down my life. Nobody takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord that I may take it up again. In fact, friends, in a few chapters, we'll see such a wonderful scene where the soldiers will come with Judas, this band of men armed with clubs and swords. They'll come to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples. They've come with a band because why? They're going to kill the disciples, or at least bring them into submission and take Jesus. They're anticipating a fight. But Jesus steps out from behind his disciples and he says, whom do you seek, you band of soldiers? And they cry out, Jesus of Nazareth. And what does Jesus say? I am he. Ego eimi. And they fall to their faces. And Judas is standing with them. They fall to their faces because in that moment, Jesus peels back the veil of his glory and they see and feel the divine fiat, the divine power of Christ's command, where he is saying, I am who I am. I am the Lord. I am God, the sovereign. And at that glimpse of the glory of Christ, they are on their faces. And then what does Jesus say again? Whom do you seek? Now the band's all humbled. Now the soldiers are on their faces. And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I told you, I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go. And this was to fulfill the scriptures. Of all those you have entrusted to me, I have not lost one of them. Friends, the devil has power and he does his scheming. But as Jonathan Edwards says, he may have a genius mind, but he is a blockhead. Because all of his scheming, all of his evil, all of his attempts to destroy the church and to destroy Christ will ultimately be in the hands of a good and holy God for his glory and your good. All of his threats, all of his arrows, God will use for the blessing of his church and for the glory of his name. So friends, just like Martin Luther would say, let us stand and sing a hymn and drive the devil away. We don't fear the prince of darkness, grim. But we do hope in Christ, and we do rest in him. He has no claim on me, Christ says. But I do as the Father has commanded me. Jesus says, this hour of my passion, my suffering, is according to the command of Christ, the command of the Father who's commanded me to lay down my life that I may take it up again for the purpose that the world may know that I love the Father. Jesus is saying, the devil will do his thing because the Father has ordained it so. He will use Judas, he will use the Sanhedrin, he will use Pilate to put me to death. But ultimately, its end will be to the glory of the Father. And the world will see that I love the Father because I am willing to lay down my life. I am willing to obey him at every cost in all things. And the world will hear this gospel of God, this promise of peace, of salvation, and the forgiveness of sins in the crucified and risen Savior. And then he says to his disciples, it's time to leave this upper room. Rise, let us go. So friends, in closing this morning, do you have peace with God? Do you have peace with God in the Lord Jesus Christ? Friends, there is no other way to peace. Philosophy can't do it. A guru can't do it. Chemicals can't do it. Peace with God. Peace one to another, a true, lasting peace that comes only in Christ. And it is the peace that he gives. It's the peace that he bequeaths to his church. It's the peace he continues to pour into the soul of his church by his Spirit. So friend, if you are a Christian, let's hold to Christ. Let's rejoice in that peace. And if you have not yet come to Christ, friends, let me urge you that Jesus is a good Savior. He's a faithful King. He promises his yoke is easy and his burden is light, and you will find rest for your soul. And I do want to warn you, dear unbelieving friend, you are most welcome in this assembly. This is a good place for you to be. But friends, we are not promised tomorrow. We are not promised another hour, another day, another week. So friends, the scripture also says today, if you hear the voice of God, do not harden your heart, but come to Christ, the Prince of Peace. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus and the peace which you establish for us in him, which you continue to give to us in him. O Spirit, we ask that you'd help us day by day to rest in Christ. Father, forgive us of our love of self. Lord, we pray that you would purge out those idols, that you would cause us to cling more closely in love to the Lord Jesus, to find our joy in his glory and reign. And dear Father, we pray that whatever trials may come, whatever the devil may plan or purpose for us, that Father, you would give us confidence by your Spirit to hope in Christ in the day of adversity and to look to him in his sovereign grace. Father, we love you and we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.